tonight, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. I've just had this in the back of my mind for some time. I preached similar to this when Paul spoke in Acts 24, I think it was, where he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. But this one I want to look at a little different thing. In Acts 17, look at verse 22. Now, the background to this is when he got to Athens in verse 16, his spirit was stirred when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. But if you look at verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." Now, this is in the city of Athens, and you know this, if you know your history, Greece was divided into two different groups of people, the Athenians and the Spartans, and you've heard of Spartan means something that's kind of bare bones. Well, the Spartans were the warring tribe, assumed not to be very educated. The Athenians were the educated ones, so what he's standing in front of is people that figure they have all the answers, they're bright people, and they stand around waiting for something new to be told to them. In other words, much like our day-to-day, people are just too smart for God. That's what they think. So he's standing in front of the Athenians. That's why this passage really struck me, and I want to spend some time on it, because these are people that you could run into today. People, I think I read that, I don't know if this is right, but maybe 30% of the valley goes to church. Is that, does someone else see that number? It's not very high. And this is Montana, which should be kind of old-fashioned and all those things. Why is it that church attendance is getting to be so rare and people just live their lives as if there is no God? And if they sacrifice to any God, it's going to be the God of money or the God of athletics or something like that, sports, you know. He's standing before the Athens, who were the erudite, the educated people. And it's much like the educated people of our today. They imagine that they have an advantage. And yet he says to these educated people, "You are too superstitious," which is very interesting to me. Now, I could get ahead of myself, but let's not. Let's just pray, and then I look forward to this tonight. Let's pray. Lord, would you bless our time? Give me the right words to speak. And Lord, especially order my thoughts, that whether I plan to say it in the right order or not, you give it to me in the right order, and that you might challenge us to be a good witness to the people that think they're educated beyond the need for a God. Would you bless us and help us in Jesus' name? Amen. This was kind of interesting. I saw today, I've seen this before. There was a guy, does anyone know a guy by the name of Kimball in history? Now, I know that's a little too generic. He was a shoe salesman. Does anyone know that? He was the guy that led D.L. Moody to Christ. Now, how come none of you knew that? I mean, I know the instance, but this is what's interesting about it. He's someone that's largely forgotten to history, but he served great purpose because he led D.L. Moody to Christ. And then Moody, in his campaigns around the country, he led a guy named Wilbur Chapman to Christ. And then Wilbur Chapman, as he was preaching, he led a guy named Billy Sunday to Christ. And Billy Sunday, while he was preaching, led a guy named Mordecai Ham to Christ. And then Mordecai Ham, in one of his evangelistic crusades, led a guy named Billy Graham to Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? A guy that none of us remember, and it encourages us when we see our numbers down, when we knock on doors, when we give out tracts and we don't see a lot of response from it. I don't know how many people I've said, they invite people to church and they don't come. You lead someone to Christ, they don't come. But you know what? Here is one guy who's largely forgotten to history, and some of the greatest evangelists that we've seen in the last 200 years are a result of his fruit, of his ministry. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's why I'm thinking about this passage so much. He said, "You're too superstitious." Now, I'm probably already ahead of myself, but think about this. I saw this post. There was a guy named Anton LaVey. He was the head, the founder of the Satanic Church. Okay, and I think there's a picture of him in the old, what was that rock album, Stairway to Heaven or something like that. Anyway, he is just flaunting himself as a Satanist. You know what he said on his deathbed? He said, oh my, what have I done? Something is very wrong. That wasn't a life well lived, was it? You know the name Voltaire, a famous philosopher, a famous atheist. He said, "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell, O Jesus." These are atheists. These probably would have fit very well into his audience at Athens. How about David Hume? I know the name, but he's not as familiar. He says on his deathbed, "I am in the flames." It's funny, all that's consistent with the Bible, isn't it? How about Paine, Thomas Paine? "I would give the world if my Age of Reason, the book, had never been published. Oh Lord," this is on his deathbed, "Oh Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Stay with me. It is hell to be left alone." These are people that lived a life not just without God, but antagonistic to God. And it would be the educated people, much like probably this audience was. I'm glad that there are some people that said, "We want to hear more about you, about this from you." But these are educated people, aren't they? Look at verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred when he saw the city, wholly given to idolatry." This highly educated city, these people that really imagine themselves more intelligent than to need God, who spent their time just trying to figure out something new to talk about, they were still, the spirit of idolatry was there. They were idol worshiping. If you don't believe that there's a God, then you're going to worship something of your own fabrication. And all they wanted was to hear some new thing. I had a college professor, and when he came to the book of Romans, and I think it's chapter 3 maybe, I can't remember what chapter it was, his title for it was, "Ignorance is Ignorance." Ignorance is ignorance. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is ignorance. And it's interesting that 50 years later, I still remember that. Ignorance is ignorance. Look at verse 23. The Bible says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" That's ignorance, isn't it? We don't know. We might have left one out. So we're ignorant, but just in case we left one out, we'll make an altar to him. But it's not only there. Look down in verse 30. The Bible says, "And the times of this ignorance," God winked at. Ignorance is all over this. People that are educated, but they don't think they need God, and they're above God. They don't need him at all. Well, the first point is ignorance is ignorance. There's a conscience in every man. The Bible says in Titus, "For the grace of God," we looked at grace this morning, "that bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." All men have an innate knowledge that there's a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. All men can claim no excuse. No man can claim an excuse because the heavens declare the glory of God. So there's no excuse for ignorance, is there? There's a conscience in every man. It doesn't say conscience in Titus 2, but that's what it's talking about, isn't it? There's a conscience in every man.
And when you look at Psalm 53, verse 1, it says this, the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. There is no God. I've witnessed to people before that said there is no God, and I said, you're included in the Bible. The Bible says you're a fool to say there is no God. Well, it has to be in contradiction to the fact that God's revealed himself in the heavens and their glory. He's revealed himself in the fact that there's a right and a wrong and that one day he's coming again. Even the Mormons will say Jesus is coming again. I know because I've seen that on their desk. Wise men still serve him, but you're not serving the God of the Bible. Atheism is a matter of the heart, isn't it? And idolatry is man's invention to fill the void. Ignorance doesn't help anyone. Ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance is ignorance. And ask, if you will, Voltaire and Paine and Lavey what ignorance of God got them. Every one of them came to their deathbed crying out to the God that they didn't believe in, that they spent their lives fighting against. There is no God. So ignorance is ignorance. Number two, this describes God, and he's independent, isn't he? He doesn't need us. You know what's a wonderful thing is that we get to lay, and this is what I was thinking about as well. We are laborers together with God in 1 Corinthians 3. When we go out into that vineyard and just sow the seed of the Word of God and just try to pass out tracts, give them to people and try to invite people to church, whether they listen or not, someone else comes along behind us and they do the same thing and someone eventually comes along and some of those people get saved. You know why? Because we all labor together for the same end, to see people get saved. Now, I'm not talking about cults doing this. I'm talking about the Word of God that is sown in the hearts of men, and it comes to fruition eventually. Because God's in the midst of our labor there. We are privileged to labor with Him, and by the way, with one another as we do so. But God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us, does He? He's the Creator. Look at verse 24, God that made the world. Now, the immediate context of this is the fact that there is a God and he shows himself to us. And these were people worshiping idols that they had fashioned with their own hands. God that made the world. There's the Creator, isn't there? God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I thought I might get to this. I've threatened to read these before, but this was what I found on that very intelligent professor, black man, that was on a YouTube channel. He said this, there is nothing observable to indicate evolution. And he gives 4 points. Number one, you cannot see life coming from non-life. If you could determine exactly what chemicals you are made of, and they have, you could determine those chemicals, put them into a jar, and shake them up as long as you want to. Life's not coming out of it. Because real science is being able to observe things. It is not observable. Number two, life, you cannot observe life coming from a single cell, apart from a fertilized cell that then divides and so on. But there's no amoeba producing life. Okay? Number three, time and chance cannot be observed making benefits. You don't get good coming from disorder. That's one of the physical laws of the universe. Number four, minor variations are never seen to make major changes for the good. Now, that's what evolution is based upon, that after a series of minor changes, a monkey turned into a man. It is not visible anywhere. It's not observable anywhere. And you can't argue, though. Someone will say, well, you can see a fruit fly doing this. Well, it's just not true. It's just, nothing evolves to something else. Okay, a fruit fly degenerates. It doesn't improve, okay? But you can see some things that are observable about creation. Remember, these are people that are superstitious. But he has to tell them about God, and that means that as we witness to people, especially people that think they're educated and don't need God, this is a pretty good example as to how to do it. What is observable about creation? Number one, there is a design that necessitates a designer. I saw a picture of Mars or something like that, and it had a stack of rocks on it. And it looked like there was some kind of order, and they just knew that was put there by some creature. And yet they look at human DNA and say it's all by chance. It is absolutely hypocrisy, isn't it? A design necessitates a designer, and think of the codes in the DNA. It is amazing that DNA, I've seen some of those, my aunt and a couple of cousins had those DNA tests made, and some of you have seen those. And it said stuff about our DNA that I didn't expect, but I guess you're a kind of a random combination of DNA from both parents. And maybe random is not the right word. I think it's by God's design, but it is a combination of both parents. Think about how everything is determined by DNA, the color of your eyes. Sometimes things you wouldn't even think would be. But DNA absolutely mitigates against chance. It's a designer. Number two, creation is observable because the earth and the solar system are young. They give every evidence of being young. He says the oldest tree, and I know this is true. They'll say this is the oldest tree. It's 4,500 years old. You mean not a million? Think about that. If this earth is that many millions of years old, how come there's no direct evidence of something that's actually that old? There isn't. Science says you have to be able to observe it. How about this? And the Solar Nebula, that's what it is. Solar Nebula, you only see about 6,000 years worth. Now, these are observable things. That's a pattern in the sky having to do with stars and stuff like that. I can't get more specific. But this guy was a whole lot smarter than I am. He says there's about 6,000 years worth of that. You don't observe more than that. Number three, the life of today is the very basic life of creation. The Bible indicates creation, and the life we see today is exactly what God said He created. Number four, the entire earth experienced a flood, just like the Bible says. I remember a reunion, way more than 50 years ago, almost 60 years ago, where my uncle took his implement truck and loaded up a whole bunch of Bergstroms in the back of it, and we drove to the top of this mountain. And at the very top of this mountain in western Washington, you could see the imprint of fish at like 8,000 feet, 8,000 or 10,000, I don't know what it was, a very tall mountain, and you could see fossilized fish up there. Now, that's jumping a long ways out of the ocean, or there's a flood. Now, these are all true. These are all things that have to be overcome to believe that there's evolution. And not only is ignorance ignorance, God is the creator, and He's the creator of the world and all things therein, and He's unconfined. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He doesn't need a place for Him to dwell. If He made the heavens and the earth, He doesn't need a temple here. He doesn't need a statue to remind you of Him, because He made the heavens and the earth. You can look out at the stars at night and think of the God who created them. This is really brilliant. Paul is brilliant as he takes these people this way. He's unconfined by time or anything else, and He's in need of no man. He doesn't need, look at verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. He does not need man's help. Why? Because He's God. He's God. He's above man. He created man. So Paul is going through this logically saying, you're trying to worship a God that supposedly created everything, and yet you're trying to make a place to confine Him and an image of Him when you've never seen Him. He's not worshipped with the product of men's hands. He's not in any need. Why? He gives life. He gives life. Can you imagine what it must have looked like when he formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul? That means the dirt came up and was a man. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing, isn't it? He gives life. He's not in our debt, not in the least. And yet it says this, he's worthy of our praise. Look at verse 26. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Won't go deeply into that, but he's worthy of praise. Why? Because he's made all the nations of one blood. Isn't it funny? You don't have to find the geographic region where someone came from to see if their blood is compatible with yours. Now, I know there are different types of blood, but there's human blood, and that's the end of it. There's human blood, there's animal blood. They don't mix, but human blood's the same. But not only that, of the same blood comes redemption, the blood of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to talk about the trend in every age of one regime ruling the world, it's God who makes it all come together in unity. It's not man. Isn't that right? Isn't that plain? He establishes the borders of habitations. He speaks to the nations and says he established their boundaries. He established them. Back in Genesis, he divided the earth according to the sons of Israel, and that's how he established the boundaries of the nations of this earth. He is 27. Well, 26, the last part. The bounds of their habitations. He establishes all that. He's determined that, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. He established all this that man would seek the Lord. If haply they might feel after him and find him. Notice this, though he be not far from every one of us. You know how far God was away from Anton LaVey, the founder of the Church of Satan? Just all he had to do is turn in repentance, didn't he? I mean, when hearts get so hard, it's difficult for them to turn, but it's not impossible for them to turn. Paul's heart was hard, stuck in religion, and maybe that's what he's speaking from the experience that he had in serving a dead religion instead of the living God. He says he's not far from every one of us. That means when Paul was hailing men and putting them in prison, thinking he was doing God a favor, God was still very near to him. And when Jesus showed himself to him on that road to Damascus, Paul knew exactly who was speaking to him. Paul knew exactly what he had to do. Paul saw the whole thing, the end from the beginning, didn't he? He's near to all of us, and we should seek him, shouldn't we? It shows, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for you're also his offspring. Think about this, written, spoken to educated, superstitious idolaters. What does it say? We are also his offspring. You can look at people and kind of guess, well, some pictures of them, they look like their mother, some they look like their father. Have you noticed that? You'll see a blend of both parents in a child, won't you? Well, if we came from monkeys, why aren't we worshiping a monkey? This is telling us that we are made in God's image, and you're making these silly idols. If we are not knuckle draggers, and we're not, we're made in God's image, and you're worshiping something useless. Let me tell you about the God you don't know anything about. He's near to us. Man is completely in his dependence. And our image proves his likeness, doesn't it? It's not gold and silver. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver. That's what they made their idols out of. Gold and silver, stone graven by art and man's device. Remember back in the Old Testament when they put the ark in the same place with Dagon? and Dagon was found tipped over and his hands broken off. I think it was just a statue with things looking like hands sticking out of the side of it. They were broken off. Why? Because there's no image made of God. We're not supposed to have graven images. Why? That would mean we'd start worshiping the image like the brass serpent in the Old Testament instead of the God that created us. And what he's telling these people is, you are the offspring of God. You're acting like you invented God and you've made him in your image instead of you being the image of God who created you. Our image proves what he looks like. It's not gold and silver, the inventions of man. But as it ends up, it ends with an invitation, doesn't it? It ends with an invitation. I love this passage. Verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The times of this ignorance, there have been long periods of time where man has degenerated so far that he starts worshiping idols in the creation of his own hands. And it's ignorance. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere. Why would now? What has changed? Because now the sacrifice for sin was made. He's not speaking to Jews. He's speaking to Athenians, Greeks. He's speaking to them. This ignorance, it's come to an end. And now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Not to go and make the sacrifices that Israel made that got them nowhere. It is a time for us to repent before a holy God. I was thinking today about the holiness of God. Look at Romans chapter 10. And this is just something to think about. Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. For they, speaking of Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That first part, being ignorant of God's righteousness. What does that mean? Because man tends to bring God down close to us. And nothing brings God down. That's idolatry. That's inventing a God. So the invitation is for all men everywhere to repent. Not to celebrate degeneracy. Nothing of that nature. The world is man's handiwork. It's time for man to repent for what we've done. Look at James 1, which is written in the context of believers. James chapter 4, I'm sorry, in verse 1. James 4 and verse 1. It says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Now, it's speaking of believers. Believers that that know the Lord as Savior. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have, cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world, listen, if you're not a believer, the world's your own. You're not to be a friend of the world, but that's because we're to come out from this world. This is people that have been enlightened, they know the Lord themselves, but their hearts are so going after their adultery and all that. And what happens? Wars and rumors of wars. Why? Because even man at his best state is still selfish and self-centered. That's what we'll be looking at in Sunday school, the adult class, how to be Christ-like, not to be self-centered, instead to show the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And that's what makes a home work. That's what makes a family work. That's what makes a church work. That's what makes the gospel go forward when we think more of that lost out there than we think of our comfort and our ease. He commands all men everywhere to repent. That means every man that is living a life without God has failed to submit to that first commandment, repent. That's the day to repent. The world's a mess, isn't it? But not just to repent. He calls us to recognize something. It says, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. If he's given to assurance to all men that he's raised from the dead, no one can legitimately claim that Jesus wasn't resurrected. He's given assurance to all men. Why? There's an empty tomb. It doesn't even matter which one it is. I think they say it could be a couple different tombs. I've not been there. But I know this. The important thing is that they're empty. Isn't it Moscow they have Lenin still in his casket, in a glass casket? You know, that'd be a high on my list of priorities to go see Lenin. Not in the least. The founder of their nation, they claim, is still in a box, his body. My Savior is nowhere to be found. God commands us to repent, and he's given us the reason to repent because there's a tomb that's empty, to recognize that one day God is going to judge the world. This is where he gets back to the same place as in Acts 24. He reasons of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. That there's a payday coming one day. What is payday someday is, I think, comes from Deuteronomy, their foot shall slide in due time. Hey, people, these famous atheists, their foot slid, and they slid into the flames of hell. I'm not happy about that, but that was their choice, wasn't it? How did they know to call out to God? Because they'd been fighting him by name all of their careers. How did they know that there were flames? Well, maybe they could see or sense them. I don't know, but I know this. That's exactly where they're headed, was flames. Luke 16 tells us that. And who would think that flames would be the ultimate end? Religion always changes that, don't they? Recognize that God's going to judge the world. He's not going to be appeased by the sacrifices to idols. Why rely on idols if there's no ultimate justice? Do you understand that if you serve idols, your whole objective is to compensate for your shortcomings by appeasing this God? And what's left after you die? That's why the resurrection is so important. If that's all you're doing is appeasing a God that you made yourself, what happens when you die? You know, that death and resurrection of Christ is, yes, it's the essence of the gospel, isn't it? But think about how profound it is in speaking to people today. We see these investigations, if it's done by the left, nothing happens. Think of the people on the name, on the list that went to Epstein's Island. Has anyone seen anyone come? I mean, Ghislaine Maxwell is in jail, and I don't know for how long, but she's a small party to it. How come no one else, and they have names of people that went there? How come it really amounts to nothing? How come there's no interest in prosecuting crimes of liberals? You say, well, that's your opinion. No, you can make an awful good case for it very easily, and I'm not going to go into that. Why is that? You know what's going to happen to each and every one of us, not just them? There's going to be a day when we stand before God. I'm so glad I'm under the blood, aren't you? But if you've professed to know the Lord, I saw an ad for a guy. He says, here's a picture of Feinstein, I think it was. Feinstein has been in Congress for 35 years. She's dead now. She's never made more than $140,000 a year. Her estate is millions. Now, one congressman is leaving Congress because they can't afford to live in Washington, D.C. on what they're paid. So if it's that close to the living conditions, the cost of living there, how did she amass all that? And he said, probably insider trading. What I do is I tell you what congressmen are buying to encourage you to make something that's a good investment. Now, isn't that interesting? Excuse me. See, why rely on idols if there is no justice? There's going to be a payday coming, isn't there? One day we'll all stand before God. Why would you do good if there is no God to judge you? That's a waste of time. If you really believe there's no God, why would you appease these gods of invention? Why would you do that? God's going to judge the world in righteousness by a man. God's the one that dictates what righteousness is. And I was working on a message on the righteousness of God. Because in Romans 10, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Another ignorance, only that's of the religion of God's people. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Think about that. Think about the righteousness of God. That ties it over to Hebrews 12, I think it is, that if every transgression received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If every transgression, you know what God's righteousness is? Every transgression is dealt with. Man, when we're kids, we were happy if we thought we got away with something. That's not doing you a favor. Like my old pastor's mother would pray in his earshot, God, let Buddy get caught every time he does wrong. That's a good prayer. Why? Because if you get away with it today, you'll try something bigger tomorrow. You know, that's where we are. Every transgression is dealt with. God dictates what's righteous, and God ordained the one to judge, the one who rose from the dead. The sins that he bore weren't his own. And because of that, because he lived in this life, because he took part in flesh, he's not only sympathetic to our needs, empathetic to us. He died in our place, and he'll judge based on God's standard of righteousness. And the only way you go to heaven is if you have his righteousness. Because by the way, when he died, where did his soul go? To hell. But because they weren't his sins, he didn't stay there. If they're your sins, you only have to sin once. If Jesus had sinned one time, he'd still be in hell. Do you understand that? If he just sinned one time, that's why the mystery of godliness says he was seen of angels, all that. Everyone witnessed his life and he was completely sinless. If you go to hell with less standing than Jesus had, and boy, I do, I have less. If you just have one sin, that's where you're ending up. But Jesus stands to judge, doesn't he? And God ordains him as the judge. And you notice this, it says, he's going to be judged by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. God ordained that judge, the one who rose from the dead. And the next verse, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, now you'll notice this, and you can see a parallel in John 4. When you get too close to someone's spiritual needs, they pick out something to argue about. Because when Jesus talked to the woman at the well, he said, oh, you've had five husbands. The one you have now is not your husband. She says, well, where do you suppose we should worship God? That has nothing to do with the husbands. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead, judgment and all this. And so they keyed on the resurrection from the dead because they thought they could argue about that. But what's wonderful about this is Paul departed. Well, the last part of verse 32, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again about this matter. You know what he's done there? He sowed the seed of the word of God. We'll hear you again. So Paul departed from them. What he had done was he'd sowed the words of life and gave them something to think about, that they were going to stand before God one day. And most of them mocked, but some said, hey, we'd like to hear more about this. If you're as bright as they think they were, why wouldn't you want to know why the whole universe that suffers under sin and everyone that lives through this life knows that there are miscarriages of justice, that there are sins that probably aren't discovered, aren't punished and you've been offended and you've been hurt and all that. Everyone has been afflicted somehow. And when he says, we're going to stand, but God's appointed a day to be judged, then you'd know you're guilty too. And the proof of the pudding is there's an empty tomb, and undoubtedly the word had gotten to Athens already that the disciples said that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. We need to hear more about you. We need to hear more about this from you. You want to know how to witness to even the ones that think they're really brilliant? Talk to them about the fact that we're in God's image. Talk to them about the fact that God's appointed a day where we're going to stand before him, and that leads right up. He's laying the groundwork for reasoning of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Okay, you're going to stand before God. I don't believe there's a God. But if you're standing before God, where have you failed him? Well, everyone failed. I didn't ask about everyone else. I'm asking about you. Have you told lies? Do you punish your kids for lying? Well, who's going to punish you? You really believe that when you drop dead, that's the end of the poor part of your record. You really believe that. And the proof of it all is that tomb is empty, and the one that was in the tomb is going to be on the throne, and you'll stand before him. All this stuff is just fun to think about, meditate upon, and then use as you witness to people. And when you witness to people, you learn more and more and more each time by experience how to deal with people, what new ideas to deal with people, and it's just a blessing, and it helps you to grow. I hope that gives you something to think about. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your